Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And we're going to finish there. It is the east gate that we're coming to this evening. As I mentioned, it's the ninth gate. Next Tuesday night we'll hopefully come to the tenth one, which is the final gate in the chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 4. We're coming to the east gate. As the name suggests, it's on the eastern side of the wall. It's looking over the Kidron Valley, and it's a very important gate, not only in relation to the time in which Nehemiah lived, but also, as we'll come to see in a little while, also in regard to the second coming of the Lord. And so we want to look at this east gate, and let's just, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege that is ours of coming to Thee in prayer in the precious name of Christ. We thank Thee for Thy word tonight. We pray, Lord, Thou will bless it to us, that Thou will write these things upon our hearts. And Lord, tonight that Thou will teach us. We need to be taught. We feel our need of that more and more. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou will teach us Thy word, that we might learn of Christ and of what it is to fellowship with Him. Bless our souls to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Put Thy word into my mouth now, Lord, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The constant cry of those who deny the Bible is that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of myths and fables and legends. And they refuse to accept that these words are the divinely inspired words of God, and therefore absolutely true, historically accurate, and forever settled in heaven. The modern idea, and you'll find this almost in every aspect of life, the modern idea is to treat the Old and New Testaments as if they were nothing more than fanciful folklore. The stories are made up, we're told. The events are imaginary, and the characters are fictional. Of course, that kind of spirit has been fueled largely by the number of ungodly ministers in pulpits. Certain men, ordained men, seem to have made it their life's work to deny and to discredit the Word of God. They read them, and then they set about to destroy them. And it has become a very popular matter within many, many denominations, and there's a plague that threatens to engulf our entire nation. There's a vast number of people, as a consequence of what they have heard in pulpits, there's a vast number of people, especially a whole generation of young people, who simply do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. A special book, maybe, but a divinely inspired book they will not accept. Now, those who have fallen into that kind of snare fail to take account of three great truths. First of all, they have failed to understand the unity and the testimony of Scripture. This book is its own great witness. It spans thousands of years. It was written under the inspiration of God by different men in different countries who lived at different times. It covers the histories of many nations, yet focuses especially on the history of the Jews. And yet, for all of the variety, all of the diversity in the Bible, it is a book that's marked with perfect unity. The message from Genesis to Revelation is the same. The whole tone, the whole theme, the whole truth of the Scripture is constant throughout the 66 books. There are no contradictions. There are no inconsistencies. There are no discrepancies. And the very unity, amid all of the diversity and variety in the Bible, the unity and the testimony of Scripture prove it to be divinely inspired. But not only that, those who have fallen into the snare of denying the Bible fail to understand that the record and accuracy of Scripture is confirmed by secular history. History does not contradict the Bible. That's often the charge that's laid against the Word of God. History does not contradict Scripture, it confirms it. The events in the Bible actually took place. There are historical records to show that there was a massive flood. There are historical records to show that the walls of Jericho literally fell down. There are historical records to testify that Jerusalem was indeed invaded by the Babylonians. And those records are independent of Scripture. Some of them were written by ungodly men, men who themselves had no time for the Lord. But while they are independent of Scripture, they are in agreement with Scripture. And history will always confirm the Bible, for the simple reason the history in the Bible is true. The other thing that they fail to remember is that the discoveries made in the field of archaeology support the record of God's Word. I was very interested to read an article on this theme from an archaeological magazine. It was dated 1992, and it stated, "The Bible has been ridiculed and dismissed in recent times as inaccurate and unreliable. However, students of biblical archaeology have found that as the science of archaeology becomes more sophisticated, much more evidence is coming to light regularly that says just the opposite. Finds have been made that show us how historically accurate God's Word really is." So men give themselves to the science of archaeology when they go to unearth some ancient town or ancient city and find some artifacts there. Those things are in support of the Word of God. Why do I mention that in regard to Nehemiah and the walls of Jerusalem? Well, for this simple reason, a number of years ago, archaeologists who were working around the walls of Jerusalem unearthed a series of wedge-shaped stones. Stones which could be placed in an ark. And when they were examined and dated by the archaeologists, they were found to go right back to the days of Nehemiah, especially around this eastern gate where they found these particular stones. In other words, there was evidence, clear, tangible evidence, that during the days of Nehemiah, at this particular point in history, there was a massive rebuilding work that was a literal event in the history of this great city. The walls were rebuilt, the gates were repaired, and the significance of that find ought not to be lost on us. Every discovery, I think this is very important, every discovery within the field of archaeology, indeed every discovery in every particular science, will serve to support the accuracy of the Word of God. The Bible has nothing to fear from such discoveries. You listen to the news and you'll find them saying that somebody has found bones in some distant place, and this is the missing link between the ape and the man. And they'll try to say, well, this is going to disprove the creation story. They're still looking for the missing link. And they always will be looking for the missing link, because there's no such link. And therefore, when you hear of these discoveries, don't fear. Every discovery that is made in the field of archaeology or the field of science or whatever field is going to prove the Bible. For the very simple reason, this is not a book of legends. This is not a book of myths. This is not a book of ancient fables. It is the infallible, inspired, and therefore the inerrant word of the living God. This book will stand the test of time. And therefore we have nothing to fear from the discoveries that men are making in the world. That's why Paul was so emphatic, you know, when he wrote to young Timothy and said to him in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Paul understood that this book was God's book, and therefore he could depend upon it. That's true when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3. The record of this chapter is not only perfect. What happens here, what's recorded here, actually took place. It's not only perfect, it's also profitable. And there are matters here for our instruction. There are details in this chapter to correct us and to challenge us. There are themes, there are topics that demand close attention, even in the details given to us about the gates. Over the past months, it seems now, we've been considering the various gates that were rebuilt, and tonight we come to the ninth gate, the East Gate. It's now known as the Golden Gate. But like all other gates that we've studied, it has a message for us tonight. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to before we come to prayer this evening. Notice with me, first of all, the purpose of the East Gate. Every gate in the walls of Jerusalem was associated with a very specific and special aspect of city life. For example, the Sheep Gate was used to bring the sacrificial sheep into the temple. The Dung Gate was opened so that the defilement and the dirt could be carried out of the city and taken down into the valley of Hinnom. The Horse Gate had connection with the king's cavalry. And every gate in the wall was linked to an important part of life. Every gate had a special and particular purpose, a distinct purpose. And the Eastern Gate was no exception. This gate was the main passageway into the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, some commentators, some historians claim that the East Gate was perfectly aligned with the Holy of Holies. That if you were standing on the outside of the wall and looked straight through the Eastern Gate and through the other arches that were there, you would have a direct vision of the Holiest of All. It was a direct way into the innermost part of the temple. Now, whether that's exactly the case or not, I don't know. But what is clear from Scripture is that the East Gate was the major pathway into the temple of the Lord. And that truth is clearly seen in Acts chapter 3. Turn over with me to that chapter, Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I realize we're coming into the New Testament here, and the gate that is mentioned in this passage is described as the beautiful gate. It was the East Gate, although it has this other title here in Acts chapter 12, or Acts chapter 3. Notice what it said in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Then look at verse 8. It speaks at the end of that verse that this man, having received strength in his legs, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. The beautiful gate, or the East Gate as it is in the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 3, is mentioned there with the entering into the temple. Three times in that short passage in Acts chapter 3, there is a reference to men who entered into the temple. And the very fact that Peter and John traveled this way, and the very fact that the lame man lay at this particular gate, and the reason why he was there, of course, was to beg. It was a busy place. It was a very busy thoroughfare. And here's this lame man, and he's lying at the beautiful gate, or the East Gate, because he knows that many people will pass that way on their way into the temple of the Lord. The East Gate in Nehemiah chapter 3 was very closely associated with fellowship and with worship and with communion with the Lord. It's not significant or not insignificant that the Hebrew word for East that we have in Nehemiah chapter 3 actually comes from a word that relates to the rising of the sun. And that's a word that has close connections with first things. Just as the sun rises first in the morning, gives the first light, so the word East has that connection as well. And it suggests that the entering into the temple by the East Gate was a priority for the Jews. One of the first things. They came this way to pray. They came this way to wait before the Lord. They came this way when they were coming to present their offerings, when they came to praise His name, when they came to pay their vows, when they came to perform the duties. The East Gate was a path into the precincts of the temple where men could meet with God. That presents a very important truth. There's one gate we need to frequent in our lives. One way we need to travel often. One path we need to follow. It is the path of fellowship and prayer with God. Every Christian needs a well-traversed East Gate in their life. It's remarkable to read the opening words of Acts 3 and verse 1 especially, when it records that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, it being the ninth hour. the details there are extremely important, and they suggest something about the spiritual character and the spiritual caliber of these men. Notice the desire that they revealed. They went up into the house of God to pray. That was their burden. Here were men who were anxious to meet with God. They had a hunger. They had a thirst after God, like the hart in Psalm 42. The hart that panted after the water brooks. And David says, "So my heart panted after thee, the living God." Well, these men, Peter and John, were doing the exact same thing. They were coming to pray. That was their desire. They wanted to meet with the Lord. They were not just going to the temple to see how things were with the other people who were there. They came with a very definite purpose. And that was the desire of their soul. Overwhelmingly so. They wanted to meet with the Lord. Their chief desire was to pray. Notice the discipline that they revealed as well. They went at the hour of prayer. The ninth hour was designated as the hour of prayer. That's a very interesting phrase. And it suggests that there was an appointed time for prayer. Matthew Henry made the comment, "This was one of the hours of public worship commonly appointed and observed among the Jews." So when it came to the hour for prayer, these men made their way through the east gate into the temple. Not only had they a desire, but they had a discipline. And they disciplined themselves. When the hour of prayer came, they made their way to the temple. Now, Peter and John certainly had other things to do. They had many responsibilities. They're in the midst of tremendous blessing. There's much by way of service that they could give, but they leave it so that they could go to pray at the appointed hour. And there has to be a timely lesson for us there. We ought to have an appointed time for prayer. Not only their desire and their discipline, notice their devotion. Even though they stopped to speak to the lame man, and even though they witnessed a tremendous miracle when he has given strength and he rises up and leaps and praises the Lord, they continued through the east gate to prayer. Because in verse 8, as we've mentioned, this man went with them, entering into the temple to seek the Lord. Even though there was tremendous blessing at that time, these men did not say, "Well, we have seen the Lord work, there's no need for us to pray." They didn't argue, "Well, look at what we have accomplished today already, there's no need to observe the hour of prayer." They had come to pray, and they had come to meet with God, and even though there was this tremendous miracle, they still went on in to pray. Men who were devoted and overwhelmed with a burden to meet with God. The purpose of the east gate was a way into the temple. And believe it ought to be no different for us. Fellowship with God is a vital part of living for the Lord. While all other aspects of the Christian life are important, witnessing and serving and defending the gospel, meeting with God is a priority. Let it be our first business. Let it be our primary business. Take time to be holy and speak oft with thy Lord. Every day in the Old Testament economy there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. Can we be less diligent than that? We must be like Mary and sit at Christ's feet. Choose that better part, that good part. Communion with God is not to be viewed as something just as an extra in the Christian life. Something that we can set apart so long as we come to the public worship, as long as we're taking upon ourselves the name of being a Christian, we can set communion with God aside. My friend, we can't. Communion with God is vital in our continuing with God. Communion with God is vital in our war against wickedness. Communion with the Lord is vital if we are to be strong in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of sin. Communion with God is vital if we are to be steadfast in our service for Him and loyal in our labors for Jesus Christ. Communion with God lies at the heart of it all. If we want to be like Christ, we've got to come through the east gate. and meet with God in prayer and in fellowship. We want to know revival in our own hearts, strength to run the race that's set before us, and Christ-like in our conduct. There's no substitute for entering the East Gate. No substitute for getting alone with God. And I know at times there are so many things that press in upon us. But let's, at the appointed hour, just draw away from it all and enter in to meet with God. That's why Christ said in Matthew 6 and verse 6, you know, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Father that seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The East Gate had a very distinct purpose: to usher men into the presence of the Lord in the temple. May we have a well-worn East Gate in our lives. Notice not only the purpose of the gate, notice the protection of the East Gate. Look at our text in verse 39. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house, and after him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Those words highlight something very unique about this particular gate. It speaks there of Shemaiah being the keeper of the east gate. The other gates had towers associated with them, and therefore there was some measure of defense. Where you had a gate, sometimes you had a tower or some kind of military building there. And the horse gate, you had the king's cavalry, and the other gate, you had other pieces. And the armory was nearby a gate, and there were towers there to keep the gate safe. But this is the only gate that had its own particular keeper. It's the only gate where this phrase is mentioned. He was the keeper of the east gate. In other words, there was a man appointed to guard, and a man appointed to defend or secure this particular place. The word keeper has the idea of hedging about or preserving. In other words, this gate was deemed to be so important that it had to be protected. The way to the temple needed to be guarded. That's the thought here. Is it not true that our times with God must be guarded also? Let's be honest here. If there's one aspect of the Christian life that we're prone to neglect, it's communion with God. If there's one aspect of the Christian life that we're prone just to be a little careless about, it's our fellowship with Christ. And be sure of this: the devil is determined to hinder and to halt our fellowship with the Lord. There is a constant attack upon this department of the Christian's life. Satan is ever seeking to sift us. He is ever seeking to draw us away from the Lord. Therefore, we really need to put a keeper on this gate, as it was with this man. You mark the detail of verse 29, and you'll notice that this protection was to be carried out prayerfully. The name Shemaiah means Jehovah has heard, or prayer has been answered. The man who was responsible for keeping the east gate was a man connected with prayer. It may be that his parents prayed for a son. It may be that his parents prayed for a child, or either prayed for him before he was born or when he was born. But his birth was marked by them giving him this name, Shemaiah. Jehovah has heard. It's interesting too, and significant as well, that his father's name, Shechaniah, means Jehovah has dwelt. This was a godly family who knew power in prayer. And I feel it's not by accident that this man, whose name was linked with prayer, was responsible for the east gate. How can we protect our times with God? By praying over them. By praying that God will not only hear us, but that God will dwell with us. Sometimes when you come to have your quiet time and your time of devotion, you've got to pray that you can pray. Sometimes you may come in from work or wherever, and your heart is cold. There's not that burning desire to meet with the Lord. What do we do at a time like that? Just walk away? Let's pray that God warms our hearts. Let's guard the east gate by prayer and seeking God's face to encourage us and to strengthen us. And it's the testimony of every Christian that we feel. If we try to do this in our own strength, if we try to go forward in our own power, it will be the testimony of every believer that we will feel, and we will feel constantly. But God can give us the victory in our prayer times, and God can give us the victory as we seek to meet with Him and as we seek to fellowship with Him. And even when it comes to our times of public worship and our fellowship together here, let's pray over these times that God might warm our hearts and help us as we seek Him and as we come to worship Him. There was a protecting of the gate that involved prayerfully waiting before the Lord. You'll notice that this gate was to be protected perpetually. The Hebrew word for keeper there in verse 29, this after him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. That word keeper is in a particular form in the Hebrew that suggests an ongoing watching. Shemaiah was not to watch occasionally, but continually. He was not just to be there and observe what was going on and guard the east gate when it suited him. He was to be an ongoing keeper of this place. He could not afford to be careless. He could not afford to be complacent. It reminds you of the watchman in Ezekiel's prophecy, the man who sat or stood upon the wall and had to look out across the horizon to see if there was danger coming, to see if the enemies were approaching, and it was his responsibility to take heed constantly. Like what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 when he was taking his leave of the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them, take heed to yourselves. Beware. Be careful. Be watchful. Be alert. That's the idea in this word keeper. He was to not only keep the city prayerfully, or to keep the gate prayerfully, he was to keep it perpetually. Every danger was to be noted. You know, Christian, we ought to be alert to the encroachments that come to hinder us in our meeting with God. Take heed to the little foxes that spoil the vine, and take heed to the little flies that spoil the ointment. The little things, the things that come between us and God, the little things can do great harm. And we've got to be as continual and as constant and as watchful in our times of fellowship with God as this man Shemaiah was with the east. He was to watch it perpetually. The gate was to be protected particularly as well. Why this gate more than others? Why is there a special reference to this man keeping this gate? Surely it was because the worship of God lay at the heart of everything else. It lay at the heart of all other things. Therefore, Shemaiah needed to keep this gate with the utmost diligence. This gate had direct reference to the Lord, and therefore it needed particular attention. What was true in the days of Nehemiah is true of us. You know, the very fact that the gate needed to be repaired, and that word is mentioned in verse 29 as well, suggests that it had not been kept at a former time. When the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, had come in at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, this gate had been damaged. This gate had been left in a state of disrepair. This gate had been ruined. And how many Christians are living with a ruined east gate? How many Christians are living times of fellowship with God that are few and far between? Oh, it's time to repair, it's time to keep. It's time to keep the east gate. May God make us like Shemaiah, and make us faithful keepers and repairers of the eastern gate. Let me say one last thing tonight regarding the power demonstrated at the east gate. I've mentioned that the archaeologists have discovered this gate in their work around the walls of Jerusalem. Something very interesting here. This gate that was repaired in Nehemiah's day has since been blocked up and has since been built upon. In fact, some would suggest it's actually underground now, that they've built over it and they've put another gate there. Now, I've never been to Israel, I've never been around the walls, so I'm depending on those who are experts in this matter, but I'm told that at this moment this east gate is blocked, that it's closed. And there's a very interesting history behind that. According to historians, when the Turks or the Muslims invaded the city of Jerusalem in 1530, they blocked up this gate because they knew that there was a very important prophecy regarding the Messiah who would come through the east gate. And in order to prevent the Jewish Messiah coming to rescue his people, as they thought at that time, they went as far as to block up the east gate. And then they went a little further and they planted or they arranged a graveyard in the front of this gate with the thought that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would not defile himself by crossing over the place of the dead. They tried to keep the Messiah out. That was their thinking. That's why it's shut. But one day, this same gate shall be opened again. Look over at Ezekiel 43 and 44. Ezekiel chapter 43. And verses 1 through to 5. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel here is speaking of a day still future, a day that's still to come. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And that's the east gate that we're thinking of here. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and they fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So Ezekiel is speaking of something still future, and he talks about the glory of the Lord coming with a voice like the noise of many waters, and the earth shines with his glory, and he comes into the city through the eastern gate. Look at chapter 44 and verses 1 to 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looked toward the east, and it was shut. It's the eastern gate that's in focus again, but notice the gate is shut, just as it is tonight. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. For it is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. When the Lord comes, when the prince comes, the eastern gate shall be opened. Christ will demonstrate his power. He will come in his great glory. He will descend from heaven, and he will plant his feet on the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where this area of Jerusalem is. I mentioned that the gate looks over the Kidron Valley and up towards the Mount of Olives, and when Christ returns and comes into the temple, he will come through the eastern gate, and no amount of Muslim activity will stop him. I know we're lectured constantly about the power of the Muslims and about their influence in the world and all of that, but they will not, and neither will any other group of people, be able to stop the return of the King of Kings. Jesus Christ will come in his power and great glory. He will deal with his enemies. He will display his greatness, and he will reveal his power. And his word, back where we started tonight, his word will be fulfilled. Christian, the Bible's true. Just as it's true in all the prophecies regarding Christ's first coming, it will be true in regard to all the prophecies of Christ's second coming. And men can do what they want. Men can act as they like. Men can arrange and plan and scheme and all kinds of things. And men can think that they're in power and control of this world. And what they forget is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Not coming to be spat upon. Not coming to be crowned with thorns. He's coming crowned with glory. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a triumphal day that's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. And then all the false religions of this world will know that they have been false. And Christ will be seen to be the King of all glory. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful prospect. Jesus Christ is coming again. The East Gate. I trust the Lord will write these truths upon our hearts, encourage our hearts as well, that what God says will come to pass, will come to pass. We're not on the side of defeat. We're on the side of victory. God be for us. Who can be against us? May we watch for that day by making use of the East Gate and fellowshipping much with Jesus Christ for his own glory and for our good. May God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to get straight to prayer. Let's seek the Lord tonight, and let's pray that God will meet with us, and let's pray that God